Evening, and delighted to have you here in Bible study. As I grab my little slide advancer, I want to ask you if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me tonight to 1 Samuel 16. God willing, we will get through verses 10 through 23 tonight, and the title of our series as we study 1 Samuel together has been Back on Track, as God, of course, gets Israel back on track after the dark period of the Judges. That 300 or 400 year period when she just got so far out of God's will, but he is undergoing the process himself of righting that wrong. And then, of course, tonight's individual study is going to be titled Give and Take. And it's that time of the year in the church's life when so many of her committee meetings unfold, budget planning processes, etc. And the deacon nominating team has finished their work, and you see in your midweekly that there'll be official recommendation. And this is just a reminder, I'm stating for the record, a called conference on Sunday morning to vote on a slate of 8 men who have been nominated to serve as deacons. Now, all that is to say, continue to pray for all the processes of your church that go on behind the scenes. Many of you serve on various committees that will be meeting throughout the fall of the year. And the personnel team meets tonight, and I've been told the personnel committee meeting starts at 7 o'clock with or without me, and I get awful uncomfortable whenever the personnel committee is meeting and I'm not in the room to just defend myself if need be, you know what I'm saying? So I'll do my best to get done on time tonight. How's that? Amen? All right, so you take your copy of God's Word, if you will, and turn to 1 Samuel 16. Now, we're all familiar with the lyrics to the hymns that we love, most of the hymns that we sing, for instance, on Wednesday night. And sometimes on Sunday morning, we can just pretty much, if you were like me, raised in an evangelical church or a Baptist church, you can pretty much sing from memory. But I love the old hymns, but I also like some of the newer praise courses. And so maybe you'll recognize these particular words that Matt Redman penned a few years ago, and we sing from time to time on Sunday morning. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name. And then toward the end of that song, if you'll remember, there's a repeated phrase that says, you give and take away, you give and take away, my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. I love that because, as we'll see here in a few moments, that really comes from a passage in the Bible. But, of course, the basis of it, as you know, has come down to us in this phrase, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. We're all familiar with that phrase. If you're of an older generation, perhaps, I guess I qualify for that now. I'll be turning 56 this month. How many of you remember the song that came out in 1975 called Good Lord Giveth and Uncle Sam Taketh Away? The first verse says, well, the good Lord giveth and Uncle Sam taketh away. I don't mind working night or day, but I would like just a little bit more of my own take-home pay, for the good Lord giveth and Uncle Sam taketh away. I guess you can relate to that as well, right? So this phrase, the good Lord giveth and the good Lord taketh away, is where I want us to center our thoughts as we begin tonight. We've all heard that phrase. What's its actual origin? Well, it is technically a misquotation of the King James Version of Job chapter 1, verse 21. Here's the King James. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So this simple truth is being presented here in this text, which is why it's more or less come to us in the form of a proverb, that everything that we have in this world comes to us from God. Our possessions, our accomplishments, our opportunities, our families, quite frankly, our very next breath, our lives, were it not God giving us these things, we would not have them. And this is indeed stated to us succinctly in the book of Job. In the NIV, it's phrased this way, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. This is his way of saying, I didn't bring anything into this world. And I'm certainly not going to take anything out of this world. And this truth is further underscored in the New Testament by Paul in his first letter to Timothy, where Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. As we come into the world with nothing, it follows, therefore, that everything that we have has come to us by some other means. And the Bible identifies the source or the means by which all that we have in this world comes to us, and that comes in the book of James, because James says in chapter 1, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father." Translation, all that we have or ever hope to have in this life, and even in the life to come, is from God. For we ourselves are not capable of producing that. Now, the downside of that for some people as they go through this world is that when they come to the end of the trail, they're going to have to give up their toys. Right? I mean, and sadly, we live in this world where people think this world's all there is. And, you know, you've seen the old bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." How sad. How sad. The truth is, obviously, all that God gives us in this world cannot go with us beyond the grave. Alas, we must leave things behind when we depart. As you, perhaps you've heard the phrase before, "I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul," and how true that is. By the way, I Googled that, and there are pictures of hearse with U-Haul, but I think they're staged. Okay, to get a rise out of us. But I would say to you that it's okay if I come to the end of the trail and God has taken everything from me before I pass over, considering what all's waiting on me on the other side. "For eyes not seen and ears not heard, nor is it entered into the heart and mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." Now, in case you're wondering where I'm headed with all of this, it's just a simple reminder that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And with that thought in mind, take your copy of God's Word and stand with me as we read 1 Samuel 16 tonight. Because what we're going to see all over this passage, and this is how I'm choosing to frame my study tonight, is the Lord given and the Lord taken away, and then the Lord given again to somebody else. Okay? So Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen thee." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy. We've missed an entire slide here, Debbie. Oh, there it is, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, that's an important phrase. Don't miss that. From that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. That informs what we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord had tormented him. And Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God's tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. And he will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you'll feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him." It was so evident that the Lord was with this young man that one of Saul's servants had already noted that. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them with his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul liked him very much. And David became one of his armor bearers. And then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And whenever the Spirit of God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. And then relief would come to Saul, and he'll feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, this is one of those difficult passages of the Old Testament, and commentators don't agree, and Bible scholars don't agree, and I'm going to give you an interpretation tonight which you may not agree with. That being said, we're going to do our best to make sense of this passage. And before we get into this controversial passage, I want us to pray together that God would help us to understand what He is trying to communicate. But I will tell you up front that what I believe, don't miss the forest for the trees. What I believe God's trying to say is, He is done with Saul. He's taken everything He's given to Saul, and He's now given it to David. And that's the great truth. Pray with me and for me as I speak to you on this business of give and take. Father, for the next few moments, we give our attention to Your Word. As we do, Lord, we pray that we would be able to do so undividedly, in the sense, Lord, that our heart would not be focused partly on Your Word and focused partly on what we're going to do when we leave here, or what we're going to do tomorrow, or first one thing and then another. Father, may we give you our total and undivided attention. May we approach the study of the Word of God with sincerity and authenticity. And as a result of that, Lord, would you please bless what we do? Would you please reveal to us the truth that you have for us and make it meaningful and powerful and significant enough to impact our lives and help us be better suited to live for you and to serve you and to represent you in this world. For this is my prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Now, I've already tipped my hand tonight, and I've said to you, even as I said last week, that in the greater passage that I read for you tonight, most people bog down on this one verse, verse 14. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord had tormented him. But I want to say to you, if you bog down on one verse, be careful that you don't miss the larger point of the whole passage. So what I want to do is I want to address this troublesome verse up front, and then I want, hopefully, to move beyond that to the greater passage and draw the greater truth. So if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot down the following 3 points for your consideration. Number one, I want to talk about the initial confusion from one short verse. Admittedly, at first blush, this passage is somewhat difficult to understand. I put it back up again for us to look at. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So, how do we interpret this difficult verse? I would suggest 2 possibilities. The first, as many would interpret, a more conventional interpretation of this verse, and that focuses on the last half of the verse. Okay? So, I've underscored it here. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. Now, this view holds, if you think it through, listen to how it's stated, that the culpable agent in this entire episode is the Lord. If an evil spirit is tormenting Saul, that the Lord himself chose to send that so he could torment Saul with that evil spirit. There is where a lot of people have indigestion over this verse. Why is that? Well, it's self-evident because it makes God seem capricious. It makes God seem like he's sitting up on his throne in heaven with his long white beard and thunderbolts, and he decides he wants you to have a bad day, and he just zaps you. And it's almost as if he's a bully or picking on Saul. Now, in the sense that it implies that God retains, at his beck and call, good and evil spirits that he somehow deploys, sometimes even with whimsical inconsistency, related to however he might happen to feel toward a given individual on a given day. Now, I think I have done my best to explain the heartburn that most people have over this verse. It makes us uncertain as to the nature of God. Now, what I would say to you is, this was clearly the view of deities in ancient cultures. It's clearly the way the gods of Egypt and Mesopotamia and Samaria and Greece and Rome, etc., were viewed. The various gods of the ancient world's pantheons all behaved, quite frankly, more like corrupt humans than gods. I don't have to tell you, you go back and you read the mythology, and they slept around, they fought with one another, they stabbed one another in the back, they just behaved in the basest sort of ways. Clearly, the Bible makes plain that the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, does not behave like that. So, when we go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, we find part of the context. And I've always told you that I believe that the safest way to interpret any difficult passage is to put the text in its context. I have said that to you hundreds of times in my time as your pastor. And so we put it in its context now. 1 Samuel 15, 29, Samuel is speaking, and he said, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So long before this business of an evil spirit showing up in Saul's life, we're being given the heads up and the affirmation that God does not behave like the gods of the other pantheons of the people around Israel. Okay? He doesn't act that way. He's not capricious. He doesn't act like debased humans do. He behaves like a god ought to act. He's not fickle toward human beings, and he doesn't change his mind from day to day, and he's not mean-spirited. Rather, he's a purposeful God who treats men and women fairly and deals with them truthfully and justly. And because of that, he expects them to deal with him in the same way. And he expects them to deal with one another in the same way. So as I've shared with you before, when we come virtually to the end of the Old Testament, we see this spelled out in Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. In other words, what God wants from the Israelites is to behave like the God that they worship behaves, and treat people right, and do right by your fellow man, and love them the way God loves us. And I say again, not be capricious. Now, it is for these reasons, then, that I offer an alternative interpretation for this difficult passage. I would offer what I would say is a less conventional interpretation, and my view focuses less on the second half of the verse and more on the first half of the verse, which is critical because it fits in with the rest of the passage. And so the first half of the verse says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." Listen to me, my friend. If you want to fixate on something, fixate on the first half of this verse more than you fixate on the second half, because that is a powerful, powerful, powerful statement. Now, I praise God I live in the New Testament church age. I praise God that Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Holy Spirit is with me and will be with me until God raptures me or calls me home to heaven." Okay? And the same is true for you as a believer. But it was not that way in the Old Testament. We find that the Spirit of God came and went. We find that the Spirit of God would be upon somebody and then the Spirit of God would not be upon somebody. And I don't know about you, but I believe I'd rather live my life with God's Spirit upon me than not upon me. Can I get an amen on that? All right, so let me begin with a simple illustration. We have in our backyard a chain link fence. And the chain link fence, I have always worked very, very hard and very meticulous to keep cleaned off. I always think if you cut the grass, it's like getting a haircut. And your haircut's not complete until you, even after the barber's done with you, you go home and then you get out your tweezers and you pluck any little hairs that are anywhere in the mirror, you know, and you shave and you square up your sideburns. You understand? And that's the way the yard is. You don't just cut the grass. You got to weed eat. You got to edge the driveway. You got to blow the grass in your I'm cutting up. You got to get the grass up. You got to do all this stuff so it looks finished. Okay, that's just the way I am. I can't help it. That's the way I am, and it's the way you ought to be. Amen? All right, now, I got busy. I don't remember what it was, but I just got busy, and I stopped weed eating along the chain link fence. And I come home one day, and my wife said, "Have you looked at that fence out back? How much longer are you going to let that go?" I hadn't thought about it. I went out on the back porch, and I looked at the fence, and vines had started at the corner, and they had worked their way halfway up that fence, and they had runners shooting all the way, and they were headed to the front. It was my lack of purposeful intention to protect the fence, the void, that allowed the vines to flourish. Is everybody with me? Now, bear that thought in mind. I'm going somewhere with it, okay? I'm going to share a simple quotation with you. "All that is required for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Edmund Burke said that. You've heard it a bunch of times. Edmund Burke, political philosopher from the 18th century. So, how does this play itself out? Plays itself out in history, a buku of times. I don't know what the word buku means, but it sounds profound. Sounds erudite, doesn't it? So, in the 1930s, the world knew full well what was happening in Germany, and she did not do anything. Even though Hitler was bound by treaty not to have an air force or standing army above a certain level, and the world was hearing things about Kristallnacht, the roundup of Jews, concentration camps, and the world did nothing. And in the absence of good, evil flourished. We bounce ahead 40 years. The world knew, because of its attention on Southeast Asia and Vietnam, the world knew what was happening in Cambodia. The world knew about Pol Pot. The world knew about the killing fields. But the world did nothing. And 2 million people were butchered in Cambodia. I'll go ahead and say it. Come ahead 40 years. The world knows full well about the starvation and the beating and the imprisonment of over 200,000 people in North Korea for political crimes. The world knows full well that North Korea is developing nuclear weapons and rockets that now can reach Guam and perhaps Hawaii, and we just sit back and do nothing. Now, I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat or Independent, you ought to be worried about what's happening in North Korea. Because the world is doing nothing. And evil is flourishing. Now, do you have that principle? Now, what I want to say to you is, evil has been defined by Christian philosophers as the absence of good. Just like darkness is simply the absence of light. When you remove the light, the darkness rushes into the void. When you apply the light, the darkness is dispelled. When you remove the good, the evil flourishes. Now, I want to leave you this. I'm going to drive my point home one last time, and I'm going to leave you this. If you go to the Holocaust thing, be sure and read carefully, okay? This is that famous free verse poem that came from a German Lutheran pastor, Martin Niemöller, and he wrote it, and it essentially says, first they came for the communists, and I didn't speak out. I mean, he's saying I wasn't a Nazi, but I wasn't a communist. So I didn't speak out. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak out. You know, I wasn't a Nazi, but I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unions, and I didn't speak out. I mean, I wasn't a Nazi, but I wasn't a trade union. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak out because I'm not Catholic, I'm Protestant. And then those words that he ends it with. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out. So there's my little admonition to my fellow man about allowing evil to advance unchecked. We all know where it leads. Now, I have beat that point in the ground, I guess. But I want to suggest to you that this is a spiritual principle. In the absence of spiritual protection, evil abounds. And you know where I'm headed with this, which is back to the book of Job, I've already alluded to. So let's go to Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job, and this man was a blameless and upright individual. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys and had a large number of servants. And he was the greatest man among all the people of the East, and his sons used to take turns holding feast in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. And early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. Now one day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household? And everything he has. You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Now I take this to mean that the reason that Job prospered is because God's protective hand was on him and upon him. I take this to mean that unless God removed his protective hand, Satan, the author of evil, could not come to bear with all his forces upon this man. But when God took his hand of blessing and protection off of Job, Satan had a field day. So without God's presence or force for good, Satan saw that evil then reigned supreme in Job's life. Now, if it's not yet obvious to you, what I'm contending here is that I believe the text makes plain that because Saul had been selected to be the king of Israel, God had initially placed his protective hand upon him. However, as we have seen repeatedly, Saul spurned his political birthright and forced God's hand. So let's review this very quickly. Samuel had prophesied in 1 Samuel 10:6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power." Long before we hear anything about the Spirit of God coming upon David, the Spirit of God is prophesied to come upon Saul. And four verses later, the Bible says indeed that the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power. So, Saul then, what did he do with that blessing? As you know, and we looked at this repeatedly all throughout chapters 14 and 15, what did he do? He used it selfishly. Remember this study we did called Turning Molehills into Mountains? You remember how the pettier the issue, the bigger issue he made out of it? Remember how he turned on everybody? Remember how he threatened to kill his own son, Jonathan, and would have if his men hadn't taken him back? Remember how he began to get paranoid because he missed the point? He was not about the children of Israel he was supposed to be serving, but it had become about him. And then we saw that confirmed in chapter 15. Do you remember when he was told to kill Agag? And he disobeyed God, and he got caught, and he lied about it. And you remember that classic verse? Samuel said, "Then what's the bleating of that sheep I hear?" And then he lies even more. The men wanted to bring these animals back and sacrifice them to God. I mean, the point is he is so far out of God's will. And that's why I spent so many weeks hammering on this. And so what happened as a result of that? Not once, not twice, but three times, what did God declare to him? In 13 and 14, he said, "But through Samuel to him, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of the people." We see it being reemphasized in 15, 22 to 23. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." We see it being repeated again in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 28. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." So, what are we learning from just these three verses? Okay, he didn't have the right heart. There was a man that was much closer to God and had God's will foremost in his life and his heart. And all these reasons are the reasons that God took the kingdom away from him. So how then does God begin to do that? I believe what he does is he takes his protective hand off of Saul. That's why I believe the critical verse is not the latter part of what we looked at, but the first part of it. And so now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Now, how does this start out? Well, it starts out as simple insecurity. We've already begun to see this insecurity in his relations, you know, toward his people and toward everybody else. But now, you know, he begins to be tormented on the inside, emotional difficulties, etc. But before this is over with, we're going to see that he's going to have all kinds of trouble, not just troubles in his heart and turmoil, but we're going to see all sorts of difficulties. So what I'm suggesting is, please hear my logic. By this interpretation, God is not the responsible agent. Saul is. Saul is the one who forced the issue. He would not do the will of God. He would not follow after the heart of God. He would not be the king God had called him to be. And he left God with no option then but to do what? Remove his protective hand upon him. And the result was tragic. In the absence of the force of good in Saul's life, Saul suddenly found himself under all-out assault by evil. Now, where have we seen something similar to this before? We saw it in the book of Judges. Very quickly. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, that is Samson, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he's told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands, and having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. And then she called Samson, "The Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Ouch. And then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and took him down to Gaza. God had had his protective hand of blessing upon Samson until Samson pushed God too far. He had violated the third and final of his three Nazarite vows. And God took his protection off of him. And he suddenly found himself under assault by the enemy. So I'm simply suggesting that any time God chose to remove his protective hand of blessing from someone in the Old Testament, the forces of evil would gladly arise and forcefully assert themselves. And for Saul, it began sadly with his not obeying the will of God until it simply got out of hand and it cost him severely. But the important thing to remember, and I think I love this, and I hope you've seen this in the passage, is that God is still able to use this entire ugly process to effect his will. So, you ever heard the phrase, music hath charms to soothe the savage beast, right? Have you ever been in a bad mood and had your spirits lifted by music? We're told that music is the number two trigger for taking us back in our memories to good what we perceive as better times. You know what the number one trigger is? Smell. So I can be out walking, you know, on a spring day or summer day, and I can smell honeysuckles, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm a little boy again on my dad's farm. You know, and I don't have any troubles. I don't have anything to worry about. Life's good. And, you know, that is true. I got tickled. My son Caleb, he has found a radio station. I talked to you about how the leading country music station in Knoxville had undergone some difficulties a few weeks ago. I talked about that in a message. So my son Caleb, who used to listen to that station, he got to hunting around for another station. He found one out of Maryville. But it plays not just this bro country that, you know, all that generation likes, but it plays country music like from the 70s and 80s and 90s. And so he was like, Daddy, man, that's some good stuff. He said, you ever heard of the Oak Ridge Boys? And I'm like, no, who's that? The Statler Brothers? Man, Daddy, I just love that stuff. That's neat stuff. I just wish I didn't known about all that already. So I put it over there on that station for a day or two, and I have to admit, you know, like you just hear this song you hadn't heard in 20, 30 years. And, you know, it takes you back. Now, we're blessed because we live in a day and age where you have music at the press of a button. And I got, my truck came one of those satellite radios. I mean, you can listen to any kind of music you want to with the press of a button from any generation. Literally. You can go back to the 30s and 40s and big band music. Just the press of a button. Now, that's a blessing to have that because people didn't used to have that. You ever watched Little House on the Prairie? The only time they had music is when Charles got out his violin. And he was the only rascal in the whole little town that could play anything. So you didn't want him to get sick when you had your Saturday night get together. And so I'm suggesting then that a young man like David, who would go on to write numerous psalms, put them to music. The book of Psalms is the prayer book of the Second Temple, scholars tell us. They would sing and chant the psalms. David was gifted in the area of music. And just as today, God sent Cody to be on our staff, and it took us like that long to realize that boy could sing, right? And so, you know, every time we turn around, everybody's like, let Cody sing, let Cody sing, let Cody sing. That's why I don't let young guys get in the pulpit, by the way, because I don't hear this. Let them preach, let them preach. I'm cutting up. But anyway, the point is you know talent when you hear it. And so God gave David this talent, not only as a means to glorify God by what he would produce in the book of Psalms and other things, but also to effect his will by positioning David. You see it? How beautiful it is? By positioning David for what? To inherit the throne. So I just think that's wonderful, guys. I love that. Now, this leads me to my next point. I got to move on. I'm at point number two at 15 till, okay? The initial confusion from one short verse, which I may have only made worse for you, but you know my interpretation now. The crucial assertion, however, from this one short passage is what I want to talk about. The whole passage is about give and take. And why do I say that? Because God now takes what he had early given to Saul and gives it to David instead. Because Saul spurned it. Because Saul squandered. So notice the progression in the narrative. God first gives the throne to Saul, and then Saul does not behave appreciatively and act like he should in accordance with God's will. So God now takes the throne from Saul. And Saul then grieves the loss of the throne, even begs Samuel to get it back. But at this point, and this is critical because this is one of those hinge chapters, the introduction of David. The hinge meaning we shift in the Old Testament. The concern of the text is now going to be less and less about Saul and more about David. It's going to be less and less about the past and more about the future. Less and less about what has gone wrong in Israel and more about what is going to go right from Israel. So from this point forward, we'll read less and less about Saul and more about David. Less and less about a man with a selfish heart and more about a man with a heart after the heart of God. And more to the point, less and less about Israel stumbling as a young nation to get on her feet and more about the great stride she's about to take. I get tickled. Andrea, you know, it's a daily routine. I'm like, pictures please, and I text it. And then my phone starts blowing up. Boop, 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 boop. From little pictures of Will. All the pictures of my grandson Will early on were him laying around, you know, or just, you know, laying on his back or, you know, something, taking a bottle. And then the pictures were about him crawling, but I don't get them anymore. Every picture she sends, a little rascal is standing up on his feet. Now, I know there's never been a grandchild in the history of the world that stood on his feet. My grandchild is standing on his feet. I want y'all to understand that. There's no going back. It's a crucial time now. Next pictures are going to be him walking. I see it coming. I see it coming quickly. The children of Israel with David coming to the throne will not go back now. They will go forward into the future that God has. So now God first gives the throne to Saul. Then he takes the throne from Saul and he gives the throne to David. And now we get to see what can happen in a nation where the leader is committed to God. And all of this, I remind you, is a fulfillment of that which was laid out in the book of Ruth. What would happen if God's people would just turn their hearts back to him? So what is the essential application now from this one short study? My third and final point. When I was a student in high school, Ike Reichard was the minister of youth at the church where I went to church. And we had a youth group that ran about 150 to 200 students. And we would attend weekly Bible study. And Ike would always try and give relevant Bible studies for our lives. And I remember one of the things that he used to focus on so much was the will of God. The will of God. That's relevant for teenagers. Finding God's will for your life. He would do study after study on that and use characters from the Bible. And I remember that one of the points that he drove home repeatedly was that he believed with all his heart that we could spend our life in one of two places. We could spend our life in the perfect will of God. Or we could spend our life in the permitted will of God. And I think we have a classic example of that. Saul was chosen to be Israel's king. But he spurned that. And he lost everything that entailed. Now, Saul's going to die. Every man dies. But he's not going to die right away just because God took his hand off of him. He's going to live a significant portion of his life not in the perfect will of God, but in the permitted will of God. I want to come to the end of my life and know that I spent my life in the perfect will of God. I want to know that I spent my life where God wanted me to be, doing what God wanted me to do, achieving what God wanted me to achieve, rather than in some acceptable place that I had gone to at the sacrifice of the best, the right. So I keep in my study one of these things right here. Remember this old Jack Chick track? I keep it on a shelf just to remind me. Part of what I'm going to do is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was a little boy, this thing scared the heebie-jeebies out of me. There's another erudite word, heebie-jeebies. Don't know what it means, but we all instinctively understand it scared you. And it was about a man who rejected Jesus repeatedly and stood before the great white throne judgment of God and was cast into hell. I don't fear being cast into hell because I believe on the authority of God's word that I have been saved by Jesus Christ. My sins have been forgiven. But every day that I live, I know that what awaits me is the day that I will stand before the Bema judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And I will give an account of my calling as a pastor. Was I where God wanted me to be? Was I doing what God wanted me to do? Was I having the results God wanted me to have? I want to come to that day knowing that I did everything within my power to be, not in the permitted will of God, the acceptable, but in the perfect will of God, the best place I could have been and should have been and what I should have been doing. Amen? And what I wish for me, I wish for you, because Saul didn't. And that's sad. I don't want to spend my life like that, and I don't want you to spend your life like that. So what do we see? Well, we dealt with the initial confusion on that one verse, and then we dealt with the crucial assertion. Well, you saw it. It won't come up like it's supposed to. There you go. And then the essential application, which is right here. Far better to live in the perfect will of God, as David did, than to live in the permissive will of God, as Saul did. Now, I want to conclude with this story. Miss Vicki and I were cleaning out our downstairs basement. Miss Vicki's been making me get rid of stuff, thin stuff out. And I fought it and fought it and fought it, but finally, she's little, but she's authoritative, you understand? So anyway, y'all pray for me. I've been having to give up my valuable possessions. So we was downstairs arranging in the basement, and we got one of them little third garages downstairs, you know, the garage door. So we've been working in there, and I moved something, and when I did, can you see that? Can you see that? I'm going to turn off the lights one more time. Now can you see that? Now there's a heebie-jeebie moment. You just recoil. And the thing, now that's not the actual thing because it happened so fast, but that's an approximation taken from the internet. Anyway. It shot up under some bookshelves that were just covered with stuff. And I shook them and the snake didn't come out. And I didn't, you know, we'd been there all day. And I didn't want to mess with that. And another 2 hours to find the thing, get it out. And so I reasoned that we just leave the door up and we go on in there and do what we're doing, make noise. And the thing didn't want to be in there and it'd leave. And I kind of half-heartedly poked around after another 30, 45 minutes, and I didn't find the snake and satisfied myself it was gone. About another week went by, and it was gone. I never saw it. Anytime I was in the basement, it was gone. So, you know, I handled it correctly. And then my wife was going down the steps and got to the very bottom step, and that snake was no longer in the garage. It had come into the basement and was coming up the steps. And a hot place hath no fury, like a woman whose husband should have taken care of the snake. Genesis chapter 3. He will wound your heel and you will bruise his head. And I'm telling you, World War 3 broke out in my stairwell. By the time I got there, you remember the what is that Tasmanian thing on the cartoons? There wasn't nothing left of that snake. There was blood everywhere. She had stomped and beaten and kicked. About all I could do was get a shovel and carry the mess outside. Now, I share that story with you because I go back to one of the preachable points of this message. I should have dealt with the snake from day one. But because I said, why bother? I was only making the problem worse. The thing had got into my house. The thing was making its way up the steps into the living quarters. All that has to happen for evil to abound is for good men and women to do nothing. That is true in your own life. It's true in the life of a nation. It's true in your spiritual life. Saul was responsible for everything that happened to him Because every day that went by, you know as well as I do, we have studied Saul now for 3 or 4 weeks. He just kept getting worse. And he could have checked it at any moment, but it cost him. So I say to you, my friend, always be willing to be a force for good so that evil does not abound in your life, in your home, in your community, in this church, in our nation, in the kingdom. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study from your word. And Lord, I just pray that in some small way, something that we've talked about tonight has been food for thought for each and every person here. Somehow, some way, there has been some application from your text for each and every person's life. Help us, Lord, to be forces for good. Help us to stand against evil before it grows into such a difficult and terrible thing that the price is far too costly to check it. And help us, Lord, to take away from this passage the fundamental understanding that you have a perfect will for us. And it behooves us to do our best to live within your perfect will. We can spend our lives in your permitted will, but we'll miss out on so much that you have for us, so much blessing. And Father, so much, quite frankly, so much spiritual impact and eternal impact that we could be having for you that we miss out on because we trade the best for the merely acceptable. Help us learn from the tragedy of Saul and his life, and help us not to make those same mistakes as we live for you in this world. It's my prayer in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you Sunday morning, if not sooner.